One announcement, and this is kind of a preamble to my talk. Starting next Sunday, I'm going to be leading an eight-week marriage class. It's primarily directed toward people. Did they say in the announcement 7 years, married 7 years or less? So if you're 8 or 9 or 10 or 15, I mean, it doesn't mean you can't show up. I think it would be helpful for anybody that's married for any length of time that would like to just grow in their marriage. So that will be in room 17. Which is downstairs on the other side of the church starting next week. And again, it'll be a short-term ABF, so if you're in this ABF or another one, you're only going to be gone for a little bit of time, so and then you'll be back in. And I think the church will be doing other ABFs like that, that they're talking about doing one on, you know, raising little kids and then teenagers and try to filter those in because not everyone can make Wednesday nights. So. But this morning, I want to talk a little bit about what I'm going to be teaching on, and that is being married. Been married 25 years, which is not very long at a church like this, but my wife and I have been together since 19 years. We're 19 years old, so almost 30 years. And so we've worked really hard, I believe, and I think we have a little bit to say about being married and striving for a successful marriage. So I'm not perfect, not there yet, but I hope to share kind of some insights from God's Word and just from our own life. You know, it's interesting. Falling in love for the first time is really amazingly powerful in a confusing time in someone's life. I know all of you have fallen in love the first time. If you're with the person still that you fell in love with the first time, that's an amazing story in and of itself. But for a lot of us, when you fall in love the first time, it might be puppy love or just infatuation, whatever it is. You know, you do some really stupid things. I mean, you really do. You just, and some very brave things, right? We do some very brave things when we're in love. You know, we throw caution to the wind and we make grand gestures. Sometimes we sin a lot. And what's interesting, in fact, first loves are so powerful that I recently read a Facebook study that 50% of active Facebook users that commit adultery reconnect with an old high school flame, even 20, 30, 40 years later. And I find that those emotions are so powerful that we romanticize that person, even though, you know, do we really know them after 10 or 20 or 30 years? We don't really know them, but we kind of attribute that emotion and that love to them. And we really are just searching a lot of times for this idea of romantic love. You know, Susan and I recently had all of our children fall in love, break up, and one of them, when our daughter got married a year and a half ago. In fact, we had two of our children break up during Christmas that same year. She's shaking her head going, oh my gosh. And in fact, my daughter broke up on Christmas Day after an engagement. She literally called me while I was having Christmas dinner with my dad between sobs, telling me to come pick her up and that she broke up with her fiance. And we really would like to forget that Christmas. That was a tough Christmas for us. It wasn't a happy Christmas. We had two sobbing kids in our, adult kids in our home. You know, and when we fall in love, we really would do anything for that person. And in some cases, we hurt ourselves, don't we, right? And like I said, this morning I want to talk about kind of discuss the problems with kind of our view of that romantic love and the world's view and how it conflicts with God's Word. Because I think sometimes the world's idea of love revolves around romantic love, doesn't it? I mean, you think about it. We're bombarded by, nothing against eHarmony. My daughter got married from ChristianMingle.com, believe it or not. But we're bombarded with these ads, movies, reality shows that talk about the perfect person, right? We calculate 99 different, you know, points of interest to match you up with the perfect person. And I was watching a Fox News interview with a middle-aged lady, and I will say middle-aged, not old age, like Mike did. middle-aged lady who was talking, short a book about dating on the internet and internet dating and online dating. And she had mentioned that people today will go on hundreds of dates looking for the next best person. You know, could you imagine? It's like you're just looking at this one. Okay, this one's a little. You don't never have to make a decision. You could just go on eternal dates, striving and looking for that next better person. And obviously, when you know, it's like eating a box of Morley candy. For those of you that remember Morley candies, you know, I don't know about you. I always hate it. You could never tell what they were. So, and I always hate, when I was a kid, I hated the ones that had the jelly stuff in them. And you ate it and you were like, oh, and you like be tempted to stick it back in the box. That's like dating in a lot of ways nowadays. You just, okay, taste that one, nah. Taste the next one, nah. And throw it back, never do it. And then we watch TV shows like The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, and all these shows, and it's, is that reality? It's perfect people, right? On perfect dates in Hawaii and Tahiti, you know, and it's not a date, right? It's a fantasy land. And then we go have coffee at Starbucks, and that seems really unromantic, right? You know, and we push toward, and again, I'm all toward having planned events. We push toward perfectly planned events and announcements that go on Facebook, and we get one-upped, right? It's just a constant battle to try to find and look great and find the next person. And I think that's why some people never get married. I think the average age has jumped up significantly in the last 20 years of people getting married. Because we're, you know, if I talk to, like, I have three single Christian ladies at my work, and, you know, they're all looking for the single, well-built, good-looking, rich baron of some country that doesn't exist, you know. They are. They're, you know, that's what they're looking for. They watch too many movies. Just going to walk in the door and say, hey, I'm single, I'm available, I want you, right? And the same thing for guys, right? They're looking for the skinny, beautiful, witty, funny, and oh, don't forget godly, right? It's got to be godly. Woman or man. Otherwise, they wait and wait and wait and wait until they realize that person doesn't exist when they're 35 years old. That person really doesn't exist. And then some of us learn to lower our ridiculous standards, and we convince someone to marry us, right? So, and you know, at first we're smitten, right? You meet someone, you're smitten, you know, when they snort, it's cute, right? They snort when they laugh. Oh, that's cute. That's funny. Or this, they're so artistic, and I love that about them. And they're a little messy, right? Or, in my daughter's case, my daughter has every minute of her life planned out. If Susan's making a smirk, and I'll share this with you. I thought she was joking. We're babysitting because we're grandparents. And I thought she was joking when she says she has a list, like, of stuff for the baby. I'm like, okay, you know, list, like, you know, we've raised three kids. I see this list, it's like 7:45, do this, 7:50, do this, 7:55, do this. I'm like, it really exists. And one of the things my son-in-law said, because he doesn't plan anything, he likes that about her. I thought that was funny. I thought it was funny. You know, but over time, right, that when that initial fiery passion fades, and that soon that snort becomes annoying or embarrassing, doesn't it? That artistic guy that you married or girl that's messy, you're picking up their underwear off on the floor, and it's annoying. And that person who is so rigid that has their life planned out or the babysitting planned out, you feel restricted because you can't have a free moment of time because you're constantly doing something every moment of the day. And I think what happens for a lot of us, little by little, kind of that love dies, and we find that we're drifting apart kind of day by day and year by year. When Susan and I were at our first church many years ago, we were in a large ABF like this, probably about this size, and we were excited to hear a couple talk about what they would do after their kids are all gone, and now they have time for themselves. It's been 30 years, and, you know, we were ready to kind of hear some wisdom. I don't think the leader had spent any time with them beforehand, and we were really in for a big surprise. So it was kind of like a couple chairs, tall chairs, and there was like an interview style. And so, you know, he asked them, how long you been married, you know, how many kids, kind of normal stuff. And then he asked them, well, what are you going to do now that the kids are out of the house? I don't remember who spoke first, but they said, well, we really don't know each other anymore. I had, the husband had worked all his life, worked a lot of hours, and just worked. That's what he did. And the wife said, I raised the kids, and that's all I did. And we really don't know each other anymore. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to spend time getting to know each other. It was as if the air went out of the room. Here we're expecting this godly Christian couple to have all this wisdom. And I guess we did get some wisdom when we left that day. Susan and I realized, even in our own parents' marriage, it was probably very cold and uncaring and kind of utilitarian. And we just said, man, we don't really have any good examples around us, and we didn't want to end up that way. Now, for those of you that you may have had, you know, a godly, loving parents that loved each other, man, you're way ahead of the curve. You've got some really good examples. But even then, you too can drift, because it's just natural that we drift. Because at the time, this is so many years, 20 years ago, our marriage was at shaky ground. And, you know, I'm a typical dumb guy when I'm in my 20s, and I didn't really know how shaky the ground was that my marriage was on. Until we went to a marriage seminar. We were actually talking about this past weekend, because it's been so long we don't remember. And one of the homework assignments, it's the homework assignment I'm going to give you guys today if you're married. And if you're in, by the way, if you're not married, you're in a relationship, this same principle can apply to relationships. But we were asked to look deeply into our spouse's eyes and honestly answer the question, how would you rate your marriage on a scale from 1 to 10? And, man, I would have rather charged a mountain lion or went to the dentist or I don't even run around naked. I don't even know. It was just bad. It was bad. I'd never asked that question of her. I was afraid of the answer. And but it really opened my eyes to where we were really at and how much work needed to be done to really have a good marriage. I know you want to know the numbers, so I'm just going to tell you, because you're going to think about it to the very end. So we were discussing this. I think I said a 7, and I think she said a 3. A 3 is it hurt. It hurt, but and we really didn't have tools to seek out change, so we, you know, we went to individual counseling, Christian counseling. We went to marriage classes. We went to marriage weekends. We read a ton of books. We took a lot of advice from different places. And I could say a couple things, you know, obviously knowing the Lord and being faithful to the Lord is first. But, you know, we have gone on date nights every Friday night for 15, 20 years pretty consistently. Haven't missed a ton. We have gone on vacations without kids most years. We really tried very hard to kind of right the ship in a lot of different ways. So, and we created a plan. And, you know, I didn't really know how to love someone other than myself in my 20s. I mean, I'll be honest, I was self-centered, egotistical young man that God had to teach me not just to love somebody. You know, when you hear that word, it's so vague, but I needed to cherish my spouse. And that's really what I'm going to talk about in the next 8 weeks in our class, what it means to cherish somebody, even a friend, your kids, because that, I think that has a better definition than love. This past week, I heard some typical Christian advice about marriage that I thought was wrong. This man was saying to a group of other men, I was teaching a class, and he says, well, the Bible never says that the woman is never commanded to love the man, but he's supposed to respect the man. You ever hear that one? You ever hear that one? And I said, I think you're missing the point of the greatest commandment is to love one another. And there are lots of books out there, and Susan and I have so many books that we have read that were bad and good. And if you go to a Christian bookstore, I mean, you see so many titles, and there, I think we have one called There's a Moose in Our Marriage, and there's some really weird ones. You know, Men Are from Mars, Women Are for Venus. We've read them all. A lot of times, they have a tendency to kind of pick a couple things and say, this is what your spouse needs, right? If you respect them, then that will fix everything. Or if you just love them, that will fix everything. And I don't know about you, we're not all the same. If I went around and asked each one of you, what makes you feel safe? What makes you feel loved and cared for? What makes you feel treasured by somebody? You would all give me some different answers, maybe some commonalities, but we'd be different. Gary Thomas, and some of you may have read his book, the author of Sacred Marriage, and the book Cherish describes the word cherish as ideal for marriage. He really feels that's where I'm getting that. I didn't create that word myself. And I agree with him that the word love has been really misused for so many centuries. I mean, if you ask everybody if they love their spouse, right? Normally, unless they hate them, they would say, yeah, I love my spouse. But it might be the furthest thing from, you know, the truth in actions. Some of you guys know I've done counseling for many years, and it is amazing to me that men, and I'll just use men because I'm a man, but men with sexual addictions who have committed adultery will say out of one breath, I love my wife. But then you've done these things and it's like, no, you don't really love your wife. You know, if you loved your wife, you wouldn't have done that, truly loved her. And I think the problem with the word love is that it's like a big scale, right? You can love somebody really a little bit, tiny, tiny bit, or you can still love somebody a lot, right? And so when someone says the word love, it can meet that whole gamut. And I think we need to kind of not, I don't think we should use that word all the time because it's so vague. And it's also interesting that when I do counseling, men that are authoritarian in their marriage who kind of rule with an iron fist will even tell me, well, the way I rule my wife is the way I show I love her. Mm. I had people say that to me. It's the way I love her. And I want to give you an illustration about cherishing something so we kind of get, this will help, I think, a little. When my daughter was 16 years old, she was going to Macomb Christian, and a young man came over, knock, knock, Mr. Lloyd, I'd like to ask permission to date your daughter. So I'm like, oh, good. Come on into my den. And got him in my den, and he was intimidated, and he should be, because I want him to feel intimidated. And so I want to talk to this guy, get to know him a little better. And so I we're talking, and he's, you know, I'm trying to get a feel about kind of sense of where he's at spiritually. And he goes to me, he goes, so he's asking me, you know, I said, well, let me ask you a question. I said, if you could have any car in the world, you know, what would it be? And I'm sure every 16-year-old, when you guys were 16 years old, you know, it might have been a 69 Mustang, or it might have been this or that, or a, you know, an old Ford pickup. And he's like, oh, a red Ferrari, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, I said, so let me ask you a question. If you had that car and you let your good friend drive it and he crashed it, what would you do? He goes, oh, I'd kill him. And I said, that is exactly what I will do to you if you hurt my daughter. I don't know what he was thinking at that moment, and I did say it like that. He jumped up and saluted like a private in the army. Yes, sir, no problem. You know, I cherish my daughter, right? I cherish her so much that I want to protect her. And just like you guys have heirlooms and photos and things that were handed down, your children, we don't want people tossing them around, treating them poorly. And in some ways, we have lost that idea in our marriage. You know, we've kind of taken you know, advantage of the marriage. We know they'll forgive us. You know, we can, you know, we say things like, well, just, that's just the way I am. Or and I know this is true. We treat the people we love that we are closest to the worst sometimes. We would never talk to somebody like we talk to our spouse, like to somebody on the street. We wouldn't talk to Pastor Bob like that, right? But when it comes down to it, a lot of times we lose sight of cherishing the other person because we want our way. You know, a lot of us, we go to work, we bring home a paycheck, we cut the grass, cook the meals, clean the house, bathe the kids, and even have sex, all under the name of duty. I've heard other people say, well, I'm just to obey God. I'm obeying God, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And I would say, if there is no love in your obedience, that is a very short-sighted love.
Amen.
It's a very short-sighted love. I think that, you know, if I when my kids would, I would tell them to clean their room when they were little. If they just stomped off, fine, I'll go clean my room. I think I missed the, I mean, yeah, I wanted to clean the room, don't get me wrong. But I think that the point was missed is I want them to want to. I want my spouse to want to be with me. I want my spouse to want to love me, and I want to do the same. So when we talk about cherishing our spouse in the last few minutes, I want to spend my time talking about what it doesn't look like. And I'd rather do it that way because it really shows a mirror on in our lives about the things we may be doing that we may not be seeing clearly. I know that, you know, like I said, Susan and I have not arrived. I still do some of these things because I'm a sinner. I've learned over the years better, right, of what things are hurtful and what things are not hurtful and things I should be doing and things I shouldn't be doing. And I think one of the ways that we can show a lack of care in the lives of those around us, including our spouse, is by having a critical spirit. It is not a spiritual gift, Keith Kaner. I think he's teaching next week. It's not a spiritual gift, the sarcasm. Comedy is not a spiritual gift. Complaining, bickering, nitpicking, and joking. Even joking. I remember in my 20s and 30s, I used to, you know, joke to my wife, I'm sure. And, you know, they were kind of jabs, but they were not, you know, they're kind of jests, right? Like, so some of you young married guys, you never joke about your wife's weight or the dress, you know, your size, you know, how it looks. But there are stupid young men who do those kind of things and pay. Same thing, joking about your husband in front of people. You know, those are things that really bring a person down. And you might say, and I've said it, well, I was only joking. I didn't mean it. You ever say that in an argument? I didn't mean it. Oh, guess what? You meant it.
That's right.
You meant it. It came out of your mouth. You meant it.
It was in your
heart. It was in your heart. It came out. You meant it. Someone turned to Ephesians 4:29. This is such a great verse for this. Oh. Great verse. Somebody read it.
Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who...
Think of that. If you applied just that verse to our conversations, with just not just our friends, our spouses, but just people, nothing should come out of our mouths that puts a person down. It should be to build them up, that benefits them. And you should be a student of your spouse, of people around you. You should know the things that are helpful to them and what they need. As I think something that's God-honoring is to understand them. I think we spend way too much time, and myself included, thinking about what I need. I know I do. We need to think about what they need. What's helpful for them. As a matter of fact, there was a time in my life I would just put it, before phones, I would write things down. You know, my wife likes this, my wife doesn't like that. I would just write notes, you know, about my wife. I used to have a little category on my smartphone, Susan. And I still have a category on my phone for Susan, you know, things she wants or things she likes. Yeah, she does. You know, she does. She's got a wish list somewhere. I got to look at it and peek at it occasionally. But yeah, I keep a list in my phone because I need to remind myself. This is who my wife is, what my wife needs. Some things I know after, you know, 25 years, but our job is to, is our goal is to build them up, and how, and each person needs to figure out their spouse and in the relationship they're around how to do that. I can't give you a formula for that. Secondly, you know, I was recently in a conversation with one of my business partners, and he was just bringing up things from 10, 20 years ago. And one of the things I noticed in my own marriage, and we don't do this anymore by God's grace, but when I'm working with couples, sins from a year ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, just keep getting brought up. Things that, and obviously, you know, there was forgiveness hasn't been offered. Maybe it has, it wasn't been accepted. Maybe they haven't worked through those things. I kind of liken it to kind of a river flowing underneath a street. And occasionally when there's fights, like a manhole cover explodes and it comes out, but it's still there. It's still there. And so I would encourage you, if there's something you're holding against somebody or someone's holding something against you, you know, when you think about our walk as a believer and we look at the enormous ocean of sins that Jesus has forgiven us, And we look in light of the small sins, even though they might be large, they're not nearly as large as the sins that Christ has forgiven us. We should be able to forgive others.
That's right.
Someone who truly cherishes one another, when if that's your goal, is to cherish that person, they'll think about how they have hurt, how have I hurt that person? And how can I make it right? Even to the extent when sometimes there's not a resolution, another person, you might say, well, that person's not accepting or that person's not engaging me. You still can cherish them. You still can move forward. You still can let go and not let the sun go down on your anger. You know, I recently saw I was at a friend's 50th birthday party, and I was at this party, and literally I was talking to people, and these are some people I do know and some I don't. Almost all of them were divorced. There was one other married person in the room. And, you know, as I'm talking to them about somewhere in the process of divorce, you know, most people get married so they can get something out of it. And when they stop getting what they want, they leave. But my point is, what if God made marriage more for your holiness than your happiness? What if this idea of marriage is for me is wrong? I'm not saying marriages shouldn't be happy. They should be happy. So if you're in a marriage and you're not happy, I would encourage you to work on that part of your marriage. What I'm saying is that if all you're in it is for you, you are going to be disappointed.
That's right.
For sure. Because we're sinners, and we disappoint people all the time. Also, cherishing means meeting someone's needs. And, you know, my father and some people at his age used to think that, you know, if I bring home the paycheck, that's what I do. That was kind of his understanding. Others think it's, I take care of the kids, take care of the home. And I would encourage you, if you were to hook up your spouse to a lie detector test and ask them, do they feel cherished? Do they feel safe? Does your husband feel appreciated? A person who cherishes their spouse will want to know those things. And it is scary. I can only tell you, just like when I had to get that number 3 back, I had a lot of work to do. And by God's grace, you know, he did the work in our hearts. But our goal should be to look to the needs of the others. And I can't, you know, there are a lot of good books out there, but I would tell you that you can read those books with a grain of salt a lot of times, because not every, just ask the person. Just ask the person, right? What do you need? I don't need a book to tell me this. What do you need? And then write those things down and do those things. I mean, it really isn't rocket science to really care for people in that way. Obviously, we have to overcome our own selfish, you know, sinfulness to do those things. And we would never do anything that would be sinful if they, you know, my wife said she needed a, you know, Porsche or something. I mean, that's what I need, by the way. You know, obviously we wouldn't do anything sinful, but nonetheless, I think most people would have reasonable needs. We would meet reasonable needs. Lastly, a spouse who cherishes Jesus first.
That's right.
We'll cherish others.
That's right.
One of the questions I ask counselees a lot when I meet them is, how is your relationship with Jesus helping you with your current problem? And in most cases, I get a lot of stares. I get the crickets chirping because I could tell you, you could have all kinds of Bible knowledge. You could be a theologian. You could be a pastor. You could have all this knowledge and you could know verses. But it could be like Paul talks about it, just a gong. It could be just words. You could memorize scripture to the day you're dead. But if they don't affect your life, if your relationship with Jesus does not cause you to be humble, cause you to love others, then I would challenge that relationship with Christ and ask you, how deep really is that relationship if you're not loving others, even when it's hard?
Right.
Especially when it's hard.
Right.
So I know some of you might be saying, well, you know, they're not, you know, I've done this, right? I'd love, I was talking to a friend the other day, and one of the things I used to say to people, and I still do, when you're dealing with a upset spouse or an angry spouse, and we've all been there, I say it's like hugging a porcupine, right? When you hug a porcupine, it hurts you. But porcupines still need love, right? Angry people still need love, and I will tell you, it's much better for you to get hurt by hugging the porcupine than just walking away and saying, fine, be that way. He who has been forgiven much loves much.
Amen.
So I'm going to leave you with this same homework assignment that I got 20 years ago. And if you're married, and Susan and I do this, we ask ourselves, how are we doing? We were talking about it recently. How is our marriage doing? How are we doing? How are you doing? And we ask ourselves, and I used to do that with my kids. How am I doing as a dad? That was always a scary question. How could I do better? But if you're married, I would ask you to ask your spouse, and I know it takes courage. How would you rate, be honest, how would you rate our marriage on a scale of 1 to 10? And what... then the next question would be, what would it take to move it up a notch? How can we move it to the right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I am so thankful for marriage. And I know, Lord, it's really a picture of you and the church and how we die to self. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us, Lord, to die to our own self so that we can love another unconditionally. And I ask this in your name. Amen. Thank you.